We were talking about what would be a good song to go with the lesson. And I don't know of any song that specifically I think of as I think of this passage that we're going to be looking at. We'll get to the passage in a moment. But I'd like to begin by suggesting that Jesus was aware of the dangers and the hardships that discipleship would present to those who would be disciples of Jesus, and not only those who, things that they would face during the time of his ministry on the earth, but also after his departure from the earth, he never sought to hide from others what is entailed in faithful and loyal discipleship. He wanted people to know what they were getting themselves into before even becoming his disciples. He sought to dissuade those who would be lukewarm disciples or those who would not have the commitment to follow through and to give it their all, to give it their best. And so he did that oftentimes. He wasn't a very good salesman, I suppose, as we count salesmen, if all we would want to do is move the product out the door, whether it was of use to people or not. Jesus didn't think about doing it that way. He wanted people to know, well, this is going to cost you. This has its problems for you to face. And the rewards are great, but don't think that that's all there is to it. And on one occasion, he sent out 12 apostles, his 12 apostles, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And what he told them still rings true for us today because we have the same message, essentially. There is a little different perspective from our part. The apostles went out teaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And, of course, we teach it as a present reality that it has arrived. If we look at Colossians in chapter 1, just look at a few passages before we go to our main text. In Colossians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so we teach and preach of the same kingdom. The difference would be a matter of perspective. These apostles went out telling the lost sheep of the house of Israel that the kingdom was at hand. It was nigh upon them. It would soon be a spiritual reality. And so he would tell them to get ready for the coming of that kingdom. Today, we tell people this. We say the kingdom has come, that we can be transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son, and are when our sins are taken away, when we are redeemed from our sins. Where they would talk about the kingdom's arrival in the first century, today we talk about Jesus coming again to gather his kingdom together and to deliver it up unto God. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26. And there the Bible says, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death." And there are other passages we could look at, but it is the same kingdom that we proclaim today, that the apostles proclaimed. They taught the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we teach that it is a present reality, that Jesus rules on his throne and in our hearts as we live by faith. So we ought not to be surprised if the world would react to us and our message in much the same way as it reacted to Jesus and his apostles. Jesus told them what they needed to be, because their message would not always be welcomed. So he sent the apostles out and he says, "Now you need to do it this way. Because not everyone is going to greet you with open arms. Not everyone is going to fully appreciate or even appreciate at all what you have to say. And sometimes you are going to be severely tested, even though you are simply doing what you need to do and ought to do. It would be easy to give up, or it would be easy to shrink back from responsibility, then as well as now. So facing this, Jesus tells his apostles and also tells us what we need to be. And here's one of the things he says, that he, as you see on the screen behind me. And it is a rather difficult balance to strike. But let's look at the text. The text that we're going to use this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10. And we'll... It's not up. It was up a minute ago, wasn't it? Or was it? I may have hit that button. I don't know. Okay, Matthew 10, verse 16. I did want that up there because I thought it was kind of cool looking. But anyway, Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." I believe the King James Version has "wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so we're going to be looking at that passage. And here's why. Jesus is speaking to the 12 that he's sending out to the lost sheep of Israel, but they're going out with the same message, the gospel of the kingdom that we go out with. And so what Jesus says to them applies to us. As they were as sheep in the midst of wolves, so are we. And as they needed to be wise or as shrewd as serpents, so do we. And as they needed to be as harmless or innocent as doves, so do we. And so we're going to be talking about that at this time. First of all, the need for balance. Serpents and doves. Serpents and doves. And Jesus takes one characteristic of a serpent and another characteristic of a dove, and he says we need to have both of those things. And sometimes we may think, well, you know, it's hard. It's awfully difficult for one person to be both. To be like a serpent on the one hand and to be like a dove on the other. Can the same person at the same time be both as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove? And the answer to that question is yes, because Jesus said we could, and we ought to, in fact. But it does take some effort. It calls for striking a balance between our conviction of the truth, at the same time having a tender heartedness of love and sensitivity for the needs of others. Look at Ephesians in chapter 4 for just a moment. Ephesians in chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and I believe that he brings out the same two qualities. He doesn't refer to serpents or to doves, but he talks about the same qualities as Jesus is talking about when Jesus does use these figures of speech. But in Ephesians in chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is head, even Christ." The idea of speaking the truth in love, I believe, that phrase has both qualities mentioned there that Jesus refers to as he uses the illustration of serpents and doves. Speaking the truth, wisdom, knowledge. And that's being as shrewd as serpents. And then speaking the truth in love, being as harmless as doves. There is no conflict between speaking the truth and loving others. Sometimes people think you cannot tell people the truth if you love them because the truth hurts. And sometimes the truth does hurt. Sometimes it does. But the fact of the matter is, there's no conflict between the two, because while the truth may hurt on the surface, it can do a wonderful thing within a person. One can love those who do evil, while at the same time abhorring the evil that they do. Back in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says this in verse 9. He says, and he mentions both these concepts. He says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. And so there we have the dove side of the equation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And I believe there we have demonstration of the serpent side of the equation. And both of these are necessary. Jesus said they were both necessary for his apostles to be adequate for the job or the responsibility that they had to present the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And we also need both these qualities to be adequate to the responsibility that you and I have to present the gospel of the kingdom to the world that we live in today. Now, yes, one person can be both. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes there's an imbalance. Sometimes we're way more serpent than we are dove, or we're way more dove than we are serpent. And neither one of those things is a good thing. There does need to be maintained a balance. And I believe that's the idea of truth and love, is that balance. When we think about the imbalance, let's talk a little bit about, for example, let's say that I'm way leaning over to the dove side. And there's just not much of the serpent quality in me. I'm way over to the dove side. What might happen? Well, I'm really am sensitive to other people and their feelings, and so I'll do anything I possibly can to save their feelings, to not cause them to feel sad or to have a negative emotion in any way whatsoever. So I might refrain from telling them simply what's true or what they need to hear. I will compromise what is true so as to protect their feelings, because I'm really sensitive to their feelings. And so that's what I do, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous because sometimes people need the truth more than they need their feelings protected. One will never hear the truth about what they need to do to be saved unless I'm willing to strike a balance. If I'm just leaning way over to the dove side, then number one priority is to make sure that I don't hurt anyone's feelings. And to do that, oftentimes people will compromise what is true in favor of saving people's feelings, or even to make people feel good about things they ought not to feel good about at all. When there's imbalance the other direction, though, to the serpent side, and the dove side is neglected, then for the sake of speaking the truth, one might become harsh and insensitive. And there's a danger there as well. Sometimes doors can be shut, slammed shut, because someone was insensitive in the way that he handled the truth. The hurt inflicted will close the heart of the hearer to the truth of the message, and he'll never open his ears to it again, because he has gotten the idea that the speaker, the teacher, just doesn't care about him at all. Just wanted to get the job done. Here it is, and nails them to the wall. When our job is not to nail anyone to the wall, it's not to step on toes, it's to touch hearts. And sometimes we forget that. When there's imbalance, things go wrong. Now, let's consider both these aspects then, the shrewdness, wisdom, the conviction of the serpent. And bring that together with the innocence and the harmlessness of the dove, and bring them together into one characteristic that we need to have. First of all, conviction. Conviction is absolutely indispensable to the Christian. We need to believe and believe fully that which we proclaim. Conviction, we cannot leave it off. Commitment means dedication. Commitment means allegiance. It means loyalty to King Jesus. It means steadfastness. Conviction begins with commitment. How committed I am to Jesus as Lord is going to determine how much conviction I have about the things that he said. My commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord is going to determine how much conviction I have about the things that he taught. So conviction begins with a deep commitment to God, and it radiates to all that God has said. I cannot be committed to God nor to his Son Jesus Christ without at the same time being committed to His Word. Now, you would think that that would go without saying, but it does not. Because throughout the world today, there are many, many people who believe otherwise. They believe in some kind of commitment or loyalty to God as distinct from being committed and loyal to the things that God has said. And we'll talk about a couple of examples of that in just a moment. But first, I want to dispel the idea that we can accept Jesus as Lord without doing the things that Jesus said. In fact, Jesus Himself talked about that back in Luke in chapter 6. And Luke chapter 6 and beginning with verse 46, Jesus said, Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus, the Bible says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man. Boy, I've got the wrong passage there, don't I? I'm reading the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Luke 6, verse 46 is right. I was reading the wrong passage. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and acts on them, and I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who had heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, we know about the parable of the two builders, and we've talked about that before. Had you ever noticed the proximity in Luke's account with that parable to the statement that Jesus makes, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If you don't do the things which I say, you're not building your house correctly. Your life is not well built until you do what I say. Don't call me Lord unless you're going to do as I say. But over in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, I'd like to look at a series of quick passages in the Gospel of John. John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Hear my word. Obey my word. Believe him who sent me, Jesus said. A little bit later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6 and in verse 63, Jesus is speaking about the bread of life that comes down out of heaven, and he's referring to the Word of God. And he says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the Spirit and the life." Is there any such thing as commitment to Jesus without being committed to His Word? "The words I have spoken to you our spirit and our life." And then in verse 68, we have Peter answering him and saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The things that Jesus said, the things that he taught. And then a little bit later in John chapter 8 and in verse 47, John 8 verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God," he says. Today many apparently think they can be pleasing to God apart from steadfastness to His Word. If His Word is not politically corrected, many are willing to change His Word in favor of something that's more acceptable by our society and culture today. Often His Word about moral issues today is mocked and ridiculed and compromised. It's old-fashioned. You cannot be as wise as serpents while compromising the source of all true wisdom, that being the Word of God itself. Back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Can I cast the words that comes from the Lord's mouth away and still expect to be as shrewd and wise as a serpent? Of course I cannot. And yet many do that today. There's churches all over this land that have quite willingly compromised away the things that the Lord has taught, the things that the Lord has said about how we ought to live, about marriage and divorce and remarriage and about abortion and homosexuality and all kinds of things like that have just compromised the truth right out the window. You cannot reject the truth of God's Word without rejecting God Himself. Faith becomes stronger when it is tested, if the test, of course, is passed. Do you have conviction when it comes to the Lord and His Word? The only way for you to know for sure is to be tested. You know, when there was a rich young ruler came to Jesus, this is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. You might remember it. I'm not going to read it this morning. But he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded to him, and part of his response was this: keep the commandments. And then Jesus mentions a few of them: keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, "Well, you know, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. I've always kept those commandments." And Jesus looks at him, and he likes what he hears, likes what he sees, and he looks at the young fellow, and he says, "Well, if you want to be perfect," and I think the idea there, complete. If you want to be complete, if you want to go the whole distance, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you come and follow me. Now, some have suggested there. Now, I suppose Jesus knew what the man was going to do, but some have suggested that what Jesus invites this man to do is the exact same thing he had invited Peter and James and Andrew and John all to do, and to leave their fishing nets, in their case, leave those things, and you come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And here he says to this rich young ruler, "You just sell all that to the poor, and you come and follow me," as if he's going to be, he has the opportunity here to be an apostle. There's only going to be 12 apostles. I think Jesus knew what the outcome of that was going to be. But this is what this man has. He has the opportunity to do exactly as Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, and all the other 12 had done. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now, what I noticed about that man is that, first of all, he was sorrowful. That means he wasn't satisfied, or he wasn't satisfied, he wasn't pleased with the decision he made, but he made it anyway. He knew better. I think he was sorrowful because he had come to realize something about himself that he had never known before. Because he had kept the commandments from his youth up. So if you had asked him previous to that day, do you have strong conviction? He would have said, "Yes. I've kept the commandments from my youth up. I have strong devotion to the Lord. I love the Lord more than anything else," he would have said. But he couldn't say that after that day, because he had been tested. And what he had always thought about himself wasn't true. We like to think about what we would do in this or that situation, but you know, we really don't know until the test comes. I believe that's really what the testing of Abraham was all about. God knew Abraham's heart already. He knew what Abraham would do, but I don't know that Abraham did until he was tested. He knew afterwards. Back in Hebrews in chapter 11, and talking about faith that these individuals had, Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." What a test that was. And Abraham passed it. Up until that day, Abraham thought he had conviction. After that day, he knew it for sure. You see that what that did for Abraham? Do you know that the test that you face each day will do the same thing if you pass those tests? They'll tell you for sure what you are. They'll tell you the kind of character you're developing. They'll tell you the kind of person you are in God's eyes. And you may think you're one way, but the test will either prove it so or prove it otherwise. But the test results don't lie. It's who we are. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had some decisions to make by faith too. And when push came to shove, Moses passed the test. And that's how Moses came to know who he was. And that's how you come to know who you are. And sometimes we sit there and keep us from trial, deliver us from any kind of obstacle or testing and so forth. Sometimes we need those to grow and also to find out who we are and what we are. And sometimes we may be disappointed. And we may discover that, you know, I need to take some things more seriously than what I have, because I haven't developed into the kind of person that I thought I was. And we don't find that out until the day of trial, until the day of the test. You know, if I go through my life avoiding the test, avoiding placing myself in situations or being found in situations where I have to make a tough choice or a tough decision. If I just avoid all those tough decisions, if I just kind of go along with the flow day by day by day, never allowing myself to launch out into the deep and to be tested, I will never know what I really am, and probably what I really am is not what I think that I am. We need the test. To be pure, faith must first be willing to go through the fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here the Bible says, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Distressed by trials, but be thankful for this, he says. Even in the midst of trials, be thankful and even rejoice in this, that your faith is being proven. And the outcome of that faith is praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes again. We need conviction. And we also need compassion. I'd like to notice Paul's words to Timothy. These are words of encouragement. We find them in 2 Timothy. Notice some of them where Paul brings the two together, conviction as well as compassion. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." That takes conviction. That's a test that Timothy must pass. Paul says, pass the test. Join me in the work of faith, which has led to, in this case, even to imprisonment and suffering. But don't be ashamed. Have conviction. Don't shrink back. In chapter 2 and verse 24, verses 24 and 25, "But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Now we look at this, and there are several qualities that come in. Not quarrelsome would be one, and kind to all. And there we see a little bit of the dove. coming in there. Able to teach, there's some of the conviction. Patient when wrong, there's some of the dove again. With gentleness, there's the dove. Correcting those who are in opposition, there comes the serpent again. And you see how they both, they come together. And so here you have someone who's not compromising the truth at all. He's stating it how it is. But he does so with kindness and compassion and patience. We need to have both of these qualities within us. The conviction as well as the compassion. Do you know, what does the surgeon's scalpel and the Word of God have in common? They're both sharp. Hebrews 4 verse 12, right? They're both sharp. Now, if you're going in for surgery, you want your surgeon to be careful with that thing, don't you? Don't you want that? I mean, that thing can cut, you know, cut loads, you know. But you don't want them to do that with it, do you? You want it to be careful with that. You want it to be sensitive. There's living flesh all around his area of work. And you don't want him to cause any greater wound that is necessary to accomplish what needs to be done so that you can have your health back, so you can heal. You want him to save life. And so you know it's sharp. But you want to be very, very careful with it. Just because he can make a big, big incision doesn't mean you want him to. If a smaller one will do. You don't want him to use the scalpel like he would use an axe on a block of wood. You don't want that. And that's not how we should approach the lost with the Word of God either. We should be careful and concerned. Preach the word, but preach it with great patience and great instruction. If you're still in 2 Timothy, going to the final chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read again about both, about conviction as well as about the compassion part. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. There's the conviction. Be ready in season and out of season. Conviction. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Conviction. With great patience, compassion, and instruction. Conviction. So we bring all these together and defend the gospel. Teach it. Believe it. Be convicted by it. It's our life. If I'm a little bit frustrated about a situation where I'm trying to teach the gospel and it doesn't seem I'm getting very far and the fellow seems kind of obstinate and so forth, you know what's the easiest thing for me to do? Is start using the Word of God like an axe. And start, you know, it's easy. And axe my way to his heart. What's that going to do? Or I could carefully work. Cutting and healing, slowly allowing the gospel to do its powerful work. I might be aggravated and I might be frustrated, but I'm not going to lose my cool. I'm not going to blow up. I'll pray for strength. I'll pray for patience and wisdom. I continue my deliberate work. I'm not going to compromise the truth, but I will speak it in love. Because I want this person's soul saved. That's the goal. I want his soul to be saved. Paul exercised an unyielding defense of the gospel. And yet he also at the same time had the tenderest of compassion for those whom he taught. Look with me a final passage, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he talks a little bit about the message of the gospel that he had proclaimed there at Thessalonica. And he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's conviction. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Paul taught the gospel. He taught it with conviction. He taught it as a serpent, with those qualities that the Lord has in mind there. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That was the bottom line. That's conviction. And yet, even with that conviction, we read of his compassion for those who he taught at Corinth, or excuse me, at Thessalonica. Back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 5, listen to what he says. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So here Paul is working at this strange city. He comes to Thessalonica, he begins preaching the gospel, and he began to teach and preach these people, and he began to look at them, he says, as a nursing mother for her young. And they grew to be very dear to Paul. When you're studying the Bible with someone, let them become dear to you. Love them. Want their salvation the way Paul did. In conclusion, a true compassion for others is not in conflict with deep commitment to Jesus Christ and His Word. It is the gospel by which the true and spiritual needs of every man and woman alive on the earth today can be satisfied, and the only way that they can be satisfied, only the gospel can do the job. The loss of these great truths, because we compromise them away in favor of being acceptable in our society, whatever expects of us, is disaster. We cannot sell the truth. We will teach it, and we will teach it in love. We're going to stand now and sing the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement. If you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd love for you to do so. But we want you to know, as Jesus wanted His disciples to know, what you're getting into. It's not always easy. There's a cost to pay. There's sacrifices to make. But the reward is out of this world. If you're a believer, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, we will be delighted to baptize you into Jesus Christ this very day, that by the grace and power of God, your sins might be washed away and redeemed. You rise from baptism to begin to live a new life. Won't you come to the front while together we stand while we sing?